Well, good morning, everyone. You'll be surprised to know we're in Romans again, Romans chapter 3, and reading from verses 19 to 20. It's a short reading today, but I think you'll find that there's a lot here. Romans chapter 3, verses 19 to 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. For the last two times we've been together in Romans, we've dealt mainly upon God's indictment against the world in the previous few verses. 14 counts for the prosecution were listed, and we went through them all. And not wanting to dwell too much on them at any one time, we jump forward a bit on both occasions to look at how God provided the solution to our unrighteousness, and how his righteousness was upheld, while at the same time his justice was satisfied in that dual imputation of our sins to Christ on the cross, and the imputation of his righteousness to us in salvation. All sins have to be paid for, says his justice, and his righteousness. His was a supreme act of love, as we saw, because while we were still at enmity against God, he sent his uniquely born Son to lay down his life as a ransom for all. An opportunity that all don't take advantage of. Some because they don't even think about it. Some don't see the need, while others think that they can be good enough on their own account, if they just do enough deeds to outweigh the bad deeds in their life. We also said we'd look next at the case for the defence, because in any trial there's always a case for the prosecution, and we've heard it in full, and then there's a case for the defence. But if you blink, you'll miss it, because in reality there's absolutely no case. All are guilty, says Paul. The defence has no answer. But Paul anticipates the line of argument that the Jews will use in their defence. They who have the Mosaic law. They who think that living up to the law as best they can makes them righteous. He anticipates what they'll say in verse 19. Well, that's all very well, Paul, but all that applies to the Gentiles, not to us. You can just see it, can't you? We've got the law, we've got God's promises to us as a people. All that you just described, all those indictments, they belong to the heathen, not to us. It's why he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Yes, you Jews, he implies, are equally guilty. Because Paul is able to put himself in the Jewish position. And he does. Now we know, he says. Because for years, it was how he thought. He's speaking as a Jew when he says, we know. He knew all the arguments. He knew that God had chosen the Jews to be his people. And that's why he gave them the law and the covenants. The law that some of them outwardly live up to. Paul himself had kept the law meticulously. They were a proud people, and he was a proud Jew, prior to his meeting with Jesus. And as a consequence, they didn't see the true purpose of the law. They missed it completely. Paul didn't see it until Jesus Christ revealed it to him personally. Maybe on the road to Damascus. Maybe later when he was in the desert. Gentiles couldn't be indicted by the law because they didn't have it. They could only legally be indicted by what their conscience told them. That's why, he says, whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. Only Jews were under the law. And of course those Gentiles who had become converts to Judaism. It wasn't some sort of talisman that they could obey or not, as they wished. They were under it. It controlled everything that they did, everything that they said, and they were accountable to God for keeping it. So they should have seen that they couldn't keep it. Oh, they might have kept it outwardly, as Paul did, but they didn't keep it up here in their heads. They couldn't stop themselves from becoming proud and arrogant and covetous. because it couldn't control everything that they thought. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your strength, and your neighbour as yourself, it said. They might have thought that they could keep it, but they weren't really thinking properly if they did. They never saw that they were, even if they kept it to the best of their ability, completely dependent upon God's love and God's mercy, and especially God's mercy. Where they thought that the law approved of them, it actually condemned them. That was its purpose, to point out the absolute standards of God and their inability to live up to them. The reason for the law was so that every mouth might be stopped or closed, verse 19. We Jews, he says, we know that the Gentiles are guilty, but so are we. And every mouth will be stopped. Because this isn't make-believe. One day we'll all stand before God. The mouth of the immoral man will be stopped. He'll have nothing to say when the charges are read out. And the mouths of the moral and the religious people will be stopped as well. Those who thought they were good enough. Those who thought that they were religious enough. All will pale into nothing, and they'll have no answer to the charges. A silent world will stand in judgment before a righteous and a holy God. There'll be no clever lawyers, no plea bargaining, no bribing the judge, and no appeals. Those who think that they can stand before God and defend what they've done, what they've said, and what they thought in this life, will be in for a big shock. The case for the defence, there isn't one. All that remains is a verdict. And there can only be one verdict. That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. It's the only verdict there can be. The word for guilty, or the Greek word for guilty, means to come under judgment. It denotes a person who is justly charged, who is worthy of blame, and who is legally responsible for his actions. And now Paul reaches his conclusion, the conclusion of all that's been said up to now, beginning in chapter 1 and verse 18, when he said, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." He's proved that the righteousness of God is needed by all, and no one has it. He's taken all of his proof from the Old Testament, as we've seen over the past few months, and is now ready to draw the conclusion to his argument. Therefore, verse 20, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his, that is God's, sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." And where does he go for his conclusion? Why, to the Old Testament, of course. Psalm 143, verse 2. "Do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no one living is righteous." No one living is righteous. Case closed. Someone recently said to me, "Why are we taking so much time to go through Romans? And why do we spend so much time in other passages other than Romans?" Well, it's because Paul does. As we've said before, he quotes extensively from the Old Testament. And he's doing so to people who know the Old Testament like the back of their hand. So perhaps I can be forgiven for spending a bit of time there, because I, for one, don't. And the reason that we're taking our time going through it is because if we don't, we'll miss some of what's here. Remember, I said that the law could only indict the Jews. It couldn't legally indict those who didn't know God's law. Gentiles could only be found guilty by going against the law that they have. And in some cases, that would be the law of their conscience. Now, in the original Greek, there's no definite article, "the," in front of the word "law." "For by the law is the knowledge of sin," it says in our English translation. But it should read, "For by law is the knowledge of sin." Because you see, Paul's addressing Jews and Gentiles alike. Our translators have inserted "the" because they assumed he's referring to the Mosaic law. But he isn't. So what's he saying? He's saying that there's no law on earth that anyone can be justified by. no law of the Gentiles, no law of morality, no law of conscience. All any law can do is to define sin and convict people of their guilt. No law can emancipate people from their sin, from their shortcomings. Only God, in his boundless grace, can do that. The whole world is sinful and falls short of God's righteousness. And if anyone is to be declared righteous, then it has to be his way and on his terms. That's quite a conclusion for a self-righteous Jew to come to. There's no way in a million years that Saul of Tarsus would have seen it without an abrupt intervention by God himself. It's one of the many evidences that we have that these things are true. There were many people who saw it prior to him. Abraham saw it. Job certainly saw it, as did Moses. David too, as we've just read from Psalm 143. And we're here around this table to remember and to celebrate God's grace towards us and the only means by which he applies it, through the unique sacrifice of his own son there on the cross. Sin entered into the world through one man. After Adam, all were born already tainted with sin, already spiritually dead. For the wages of sin is death, God told Adam. His sin nature was passed down to each and every one of us. All are condemned because of Adam's sin. Now you might think that's not very fair. What if any of us might think, but what any of us might think is not the issue. Because we don't have all the facts. And if we did, we wouldn't understand them. Who can know the unsearchable wisdom of God except God himself? But I know this, when God condemned all of mankind because of Adam's sin, that was his masterstroke. That was his genius. Because then he was able to free men from the consequences of sin through the righteousness of one man. Under Adam, all are born spiritually dead and all die. But in Christ, the only truly righteous man who ever lived, through faith in him, we are made alive again. But he had to pay the penalty that was due to Adam to achieve it. God's righteousness and his justice demanded it. It's perfectly fair and it's perfectly just. Because God, the creator of heaven and earth, who knows all of the facts, says it is. And we're here to remember him in his death, which he suffered on our account, until he comes again. And when he does come and take us to be with him, then we won't have to stand at that same judgment that all of the unbelievers will stand at, the great white throne judgment described in the book of Revelation. We'll be at a different judgment where there'll be a different issue at stake, the judgment seat of Christ. What will he say to us? Will he say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter now into the joy of your Lord"? It's what we all want to hear, isn't it? Or will he say, "What did you do with what I gave you? With the time I gave you, what did you do with it? With the talent I gave you, what did you do with it?" There'll be rewards for those who use whatever God has given to them to serve him. And there'll be loss of reward for those who neglect their opportunity to serve him here. All who trust him as their saviour are heirs of God. They'll be in the kingdom. That's God's promise when he said, "He who believes in me has everlasting life." But for those who serve him and those who suffer for him, the Bible is quite clear. They'll have an inheritance with Christ in that coming kingdom. Good works for salvation don't count. They don't reach the mark that's required. But they do count as a part of our service for him. And it's only right that we should respond with good works to the sacrifice of one who gave everything for us. What does it say in Ephesians 2 and verses 8 to 10? "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Yes, that's right, isn't it, as we've recently and extensively said. faith alone in Christ alone for salvation from the penalty of sin. But some believers want to conveniently leave it there, don't they? And they'd be absolutely right if all this passage was talking about was salvation from the penalty of sin. But it isn't. Goes on to say, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. As long as our heart is beating, as long as we're drawing breath, there's something that God has for us to do, some help that we can give to others, something that we can do while here on earth, because we're his ambassadors. That's why we're still here. To do the good works that God already has in mind for us. Those works that he has tailor-made to our abilities. Whether it be preaching, or encouraging, or doing practical things, or helping, or even baking cakes, or simply just praying for other people. Praying for their salvation. Giving thanks to God for all that he's done for us. Asking him daily, what would you have me do today, Lord? And then being willing and ready to do it. It's a part of our learning to depend upon him in all things and for all things. And doing God's will is the only true source of lasting happiness in this life and as a preparation for the next. Amen.